Tape recorded message number TL82. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And our study today begins, well, it begins with the fifth verse. In the previous study, we have noticed that Paul addresses these as being saints, a word that has nothing to do with sinless perfection, has nothing at all to do with the perfection of the individual, but it does have to do with the fact that he has been marked out to serve God in some very special way. Here, the service that they will perform is in the future. The time will come when these people will fill a most exalted place in the order of God, in the divine system which he will set up upon the earth, and they're called hallowed ones in Jesus Christ. They are addressed also as believing brethren in Christ. Paul was a believer, Timothy was a believer, and they do not put their faith, even though their faith had been confirmed with miracles and signs and wonders, they do not put their faith above the faith of these people, because these people had been brought into this faith through Jesus Christ. You see, if God sees fit to produce faith in a man apart from a miracle, God can do it. If God sees fit to produce faith in a man through a miracle, God can do it. Now, in the Acts period, the faith of people was produced both by the word, preached by God commissioned, God authorized, God inspired men, or it was produced through miracle, or it was produced like it is here, by the written word of God. Just by the fact that God had spoken and this had been put down in writing. And so he calls these believing brethren. He takes no place of superiority over them. Gives them no place of superiority over him. They were believing brethren in Christ, and they were located in the city of Colossae. Now, Paul had never visited Colossae. His mission was always to the Jews first, and as far as we have any record, there was simply no synagogue, no Jews in Colossae, so he just passed it by. And he comes to the place in the fourth verse, as we've seen, that he says, since we heard of your faith, their faith is their belief, and this faith was in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, their fellow believers. And this was in view, or really through the expectation that was reserved for you. Now, they did not have any of their expectation. One peculiar thing about the Colossian believers and the Ephesians believers, that they simply believed and apparently got nothing for it. Nothing that they could show. No great signs followed their belief, no great powers, no great wonders, as it was in the Acts period. And their expectation was something that was reserved, and this is not just the singular word heaven, this is the dative plural masculine, and I believe that it means that their hope, their expectation, was reserved among the exalted ones. And that is their future. Now, they'd heard about this and noticed this phrase, a very important phrase, in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word here means a declaration. And they had heard about this in the declaration of the truth of the gospel. Now, this had come to them. No man really had been responsible for this. It was not like a God-inspired man speaking a God-inspired message. The gospel had come to them. Not only to them, but this message had gone into all the world, in all the system at that time. There's no use to say that it had not. There's no use to say that we have no record of it, because it is most evident that literally thousands upon thousands of the copies of the Gospel of John was believed, was more made. And no believer was satisfied unless he had his own copy, it seems. They wanted this. They desired it, that they might be able to pass it on to others. And this had come unto them, as it had come into all the world. Now, the most important thing is it brings forth fruit. We have seen in Isaiah how that God's word always accomplishes the thing for which it is sent forth. It never returns unto him empty. It never returns to him void. So when God caused John to write an epistle, or pardon me, to write a gospel, that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, that did not return empty. It brings forth fruit. And not only did it bring forth fruit, but there's a phrase here in the Greek that should read, and is growing. It is left out of the King James Version, and yet it can be very well established by any honest textual criticism. And most translators put it in that this is growing. Growing in all the world, just as it doth also in you. And this in the day that they heard of it. The day that they heard, really. And came to know, that is, came personally to realize the grace of God in truth. The undeserved favor of God in truth. For if there is any gospel that is in complete harmony with the dispensation of grace in which we live, it is the gospel of John. If a person will be honest in this, and he will realize that the things spoken there were spoken while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, and yet we have a selection here, and this is the one message that does set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and sets him forth as the object of faith, and that's in complete harmony with this dispensation of grace. Now, they learned this of Epaphras, you see. That's who they learned it from, was Epaphras. There's no use to try to make Epaphras an apostle. Somewhere or other, Epaphras had come upon this message of God, this truth of God in the gospel. It had worked in his life, and he had made it known to them. Paul describes him as being a dear fellow servant, and who was for them a faithful, not minister, but a faithful dispenser of Christ. One who presented Christ. One who put him forth. One who set him forth. Don't think now of a church of which Ephesus was the minister. Think of these as individual believers to whom Ephesus have been and remain a faithful dispenser of Christ. The word here for minister means one who dispenses and one who gives out. Now, that's not a strange use of the term. You know, governments will have ministers of information. And these ministers of information are men who simply give out the information that the government wants people to know. Well, this man was not giving out that type of information. He was giving out information in regard to Christ, and this was ever growing among them. It was Epaphras who had declared unto Paul their great love in the Spirit. This was a love inspired by the Spirit. Now that brings us to verse 9. And Paul says, for this cause we also, associating Timothy with himself, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it. But it's not since the day we heard it, since the day we heard of you. From the very day that Paul heard of these believers down here in Colossae, believers who had never had an apostle, never had a God-authorized teacher among them, but just had the written word of God. He says, we do not cease to pray for you. We continue to pray for you. And we're requesting. That word desire there would be, and we're requesting that you may be full, that you may be filled with the knowledge. That would be better translated here, the realization. You know, there are many things we know that we do not realize. People will say, I always knew that, but I didn't realize the meaning of it, the importance of it. And this word here has to do with the realization of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, spiritual understanding would be God-given understanding, the understanding that is produced by the Spirit of God. To the end, this is, that you to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is, that's to be their walk. Just to walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the realization of God. The realization of all that God is, the character of God, what God is now doing, what is his present will, What is his present program? And what is his future program? You know, the strangest thing about most beginners is in their great enthusiasm when they first come to know God, and they don't have the knowledge of him that's based upon the revelation of himself in the Word. They go off into all kind of tangents. They'll tell me, God knows everything. My answer is, God knows only what he desires to know, and you can't force knowledge upon God. They'll say, God knows where I am right now. If God wants to know where you are right now, he can take knowledge to himself. You can't force knowledge upon God. As I said to one young man, I know where you are right now because you're standing here before me. But you just cannot say that God takes knowledge of this. Well, he said, where do you find that? And I said, in the Word. And I took him back to show him in the Word where even when the Tower of Babel was being built, that God said, I will come down and see the tower that men have builded. And if it's if everything is like it is, then I'll deal with it. And so God can either take knowledge or have knowledge. In other words, what we want to say about God is that all knowledge is possible for him. For example, if right now God wanted to review every detail of my life from the day I was born back there at the turn of the century, from the day that I was born, if he wanted to bring in review every minute, every second of it, every thought of mine, every desire of mine, every purpose of mine, every act of mine, God could bring the whole thing before him. Not a thing missing in a split second. And if he wanted to, he could make a judgment of me in regard to it. And I know one thing that he would find there. It'd be that day 52 years ago when I put my simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a believer in him. That's one thing he would find there. And that's one thing anyone else will find there if they had the possibility of reviewing my life. And so he wants them to increase in the realization of God. In verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, that simply means being endued with all power in accord with his glorious might unto all endurance and patience with joy. Because one thing that these Colossians were going to have to do was to endure. And another thing, they were going to have to show great patience or long-suffering. And they had to do this with joy. You see, it was going to be rough for them. They were not going to have the great miracles of God to sustain them. God was not going to appear to them in visions of the night as he did to Paul when Paul was upon the ship and could say, the angel of the Lord whom I serve stood beside me and said nothing will happen and so on. No, these people are going to have to endure. And some of these people may be even as you and I. For 52 years I've endured, and for 52 years I've been patient. It has always been with joy. I've accepted it. And if it came right down to it, when it comes to anything that's demonstrable, now notice, anything that's demonstrable, or anything at all that's manifest, anything at all that can be made plain or proven, I don't have a thing to show for being a believer for 52 years. Now, I know in my own heart what I have. I know the 52 years of joy of knowing forgiveness and knowing redemption. And I know the peace and the quietness and the tranquility that this has brought me. But you know, those are things that other people can claim, and they're not even believers. And so one does have to do this. He has to endure with patience. In verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet. And that word meet is an old English word that we do not use very much anymore, and we would say competent. You know, we speak of some men on a job and say, well, he's just not competent. We speak of some, maybe a teacher in school, and say she's just not competent to teach. And we just thank God that he's made us competent, fit for our share, that's our portion, that's called the inheritance here, of the saints, that's the hallowed ones, in the light. Now, people here like to bring in a lot of stuff about the Shekinah. which is a word that doesn't appear in Scripture. Well, let's forget about that. These saints were in the light, and they were in the light because the Word of God had come unto them. And they were to have their portion among the inheritance of the saints in light. In the kingdom of God, when God sets up his order, there is to be a definite company of people who are on the inside, and a definite company of people who are just simply not on the outside, who are on the outside. In other words, when those 12 men sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to be in on things and know things that the people that they judge are not going to know unless it's necessary for them. They're not going to be in on. And this speaks of the portion of the hallowed ones in the light. And when the time comes that we know as we are known, when the time comes that the untraceable can be traced out and the secret can all be read, and we know, as none others will know it, the marvelous grace of God and be able to pass that knowledge on to others, you would say, who is worthy of such things? Or who is sufficient for such things? And thank God he makes us competent for our share, the portion of the hallowed ones in the light. Now we come to verse 13. It says, who hath delivered us from the power. That Greek word is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, and it means authority. And he has delivered us, or really rescued us, from the authority of darkness. We just do not need to be governed by the darkness of this world. We just do not need to be completely controlled by the darkness of this world. Now, from time to time, I have contact with people who are evolutionists. They can't think anything else. It's utterly impossible for them to think anything else. They can't be anything else. They can't evaluate evolution. I've talked to them, and they cannot evaluate it. They'd be as hard up as I would be if I would go out here and try to set a value on diamonds. I don't know anything about diamonds. I bought a little chip one time and gave it to Mrs. Sellers. And that goes back many, many years ago now. It was the best I could afford, and that's all it is, just a little chip. But I still don't know whether it's worth what I paid for it or not. I just had to take somebody else's judgment. And they're people that can't evaluate anything. And we don't need to be ruled by this. We have been rescued from the authority of darkness. And it says we've been translated, which means transported, carried over into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, I have always told you that kingdom means government. Government means control. It means rule. And the kingdom into which we have been carried is the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, this is a peculiar term that does not appear anywhere else. And, of course, since it appears here, the Holy Spirit must have wanted it said and said just in this exact way. It's not His dear Son, but the Son of His love. Now, the Greek word for Son always stands for that which declares, that which represents, that which interprets. And the thing that rules us today, the thing that dominates us, the thing that controls us, should be the expressions of God's love. And that's grace. That's grace. Now, this isn't the kingdom of God. This isn't that government of God wherein every man dies for his own iniquity. Yes, even if we sin, God will be gracious. We have just been brought over to the control of this. It's taken us out of the control of darkness. And while it hasn't brought us under the rigid control that will exist when God governs the earth, in that day when nobody can say that the children have eaten the sour grape, fathers have eaten the sour grape, pardon me, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every man shall die for his own iniquity. No, no. That controls us today, that dominates us, are all of those expressions of the love of God. For grace is a teacher, and grace is a leader, and grace is a discipline. Now, It is in Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. It is in Jesus Christ that we have redemption through His blood. We have our redemption, even the remission of sins. Now, this introduces us to a portion which is most important, and yet which has been so completely confused that I do not believe that the truth has ever been brought out on this. Let me show you what I mean. For example, in Colossians 1:20, it's going to say there, having made peace by the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, that's the King James Version of Colossians 1:20. And that passage is the Magna Carta, the very epitome of argument of the universal reconciliationist. And in this passage, Colossians 1:20, they insist that they see the entire sweep of creation, which they claim that they see in Colossians 1:16. They see the entire sweep of creation in Colossians, and a salvation that is just as far-reaching as Colossians 1:20. And thus they begin their interpretation of this passage with two monumental errors. Now, the whole of creation is not seen in Colossians 1:16, for the statement there is limited by the context. No redemption or forgiveness is seen in Colossians 1:20 and 21, for these words were spoken of and to those who are already related to God through Christ. Now, therefore, it's not just salvation, for it says, and you who are related to Christ, and it's just not salvation. Now, those facts are going to be demonstrated later. I just give this as a preliminary mark to bring this matter to the reader's attention. Now, the portion of the Colossian epistle that begins with chapter 1 and verse 9 and continues right through to the end of the first chapter, that is a unit of which the 16th verse and the 20th verse are only parts. And if we take this fragment, and it'll be nothing but a fragment if it's broken from the body of truth to which it belongs. It just means nothing, and it just says nothing. Now, this Colossians 1:20, it should not be regarded as some little island of Scripture which has no connection with the mainland of truth that follows it and which precedes it. Now, a traditional translation and interpretation has long been superimposed upon this passage, so that it now seems almost impossible to uncover the truth it contains from the mountain of rubbish that has been heaped upon it. Traditional theology has always regarded every part of the Bible as being what they call soteriological. That's a big word, but you might as well learn it, soteriological. And I'll define that, because that means that everything in it pertains to the salvation of a sinner. Like they come upon what they call the Ten Commandments, and these were given that a sinner might be saved. They come upon some of the dietary instructions of Leviticus, and these were given that sinners might have the right diet and thus be saved. Or they come upon the Beatitudes of the Gospel of Matthew, and this was spoken so that sinners might be saved. Now, this idea that every part of the Bible is soteriological has been imposed upon this portion, and few have ever tried to see anything in it beyond the plan of salvation. Now, since this is not the subject of Colossians 1:9-29, it creates nothing but confusion to force this subject upon it. Now, when we examine the commentaries of Christendom in regard to this portion, they show that there's a great vacuum of understanding in regard to the truth revealed here. Now, commentators, they make their comments upon Paul's words. But as a rule, it seems that they're saying only what someone has said before them, and they do this just in an attempt to fill out the pages of their books. Now, into this vacuum of understanding, the universalist has rushed, and he's sought to fill it with his own wishful thinking concerning the salvation of all men and even of Satan. And thus he's added to the pile of rubbish that's already heaped upon this passage by bringing into it the ideas of universal and the ideas of reconciliation. Now, the word universe does not appear in this passage, and there is nothing about the universe in it. The noun reconciliation is not found here, and neither is it found anywhere else in the Word of God, for that matter. Now, the Greek verb translated reconcile here, and there is a verb that is translated reconcile, is not found as a noun any place in the New Testament. And the term universal reconciliation has been used repeatedly in the pages of such publications as Unsearchable Riches and in such versions as the Notes on the Concordant Version for many years. And yet there is not a single instance of the noun concept in Scripture to support it. And thus a serious error has been rejected and established in the thinking of many people by the constant repetition of this purely human phrase, universal reconciliation. Now, the passage which now claims our attention, this runs from verse 15 right straight through to verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to make the claim that I've come to a final, definitive, and absolute interpretation of this portion, that I've worked that out. However, I do make this claim, that this passage has fascinated me for more than 35 years. And in this time, I have read or listened with interest to all that anyone has had to say about this passage, always noting how they use this portion, whether as a buttress to support their own ideas or as a fountain from which they were drawing truth for themselves as well as for others. I can tell you that many hours of pleasant toil has been spent in seeking to get the import of Paul's message here. And I've done this all over again in the past several weeks in preparation for these studies. And in the process of time and study, I've discovered certain facts. And these facts have been established. And my understanding of Colossians 1:15-23 must be in harmony with these absolute facts. Now, if I did not know these facts, my understanding of this passage would be quite different. But they're known, and these facts are established in my mind, and so my interpretation must be in harmony with them. Now, in order that we might have this portion before us, let me read it, just as it is in the King James Version, Colossians 1:15-23. Who, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, and unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, before we get into this, this portion from verse 15 to 23, let me go back a little bit, and let's get the time when this epistle was written. You'll remember in Acts 28:28, when I expounded that chapter, the Apostle Paul sent for the elders of the Jews. They had appointed unto him a day, and for a whole day they came together. In verse 23 of Acts 28:28, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. That's what he did. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And the result was that some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, believes that this indicates that half of them believed the things that were spoken, and half of them did not believe. But then the time came that Paul dismissed them. They were dismissed. And he quoted from the book of Isaiah. And this was in reference, of course, to those who believed not. And he made the great pronouncement in Acts 28:28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation-bringing message of God is authorized, that is, made freely available unto the nations." It had always been available and was authorized to Israel before, but now it's authorized to all nations. And Paul declares, they will hear it, which means it will get through to them. It will come unto them. That's the meaning of it. Now, how's God going to do this? Is he going to authorize 1,000 men like Paul and send them out to speak this by inspiration? No, he's going to cause it to be written. That's the book we call the Gospel of John. But what did Paul do? Well, we're told in verse 29 that when he had said these words, the Jews departed. They had great reasoning among themselves. Then in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. And we have every reason to believe that it was during these 2 years that Paul dwelt in his own hired house that he wrote this epistle to the Colossians, that the man Epaphras had come to him, given him a full report on the Colossians, and God said to Paul, "You write to these people. I'll tell you what to say." Now, during this time that Paul dwelt these 2 whole years in his own hard house and received all that came in unto him, he didn't question as to whether they were Jews or Gentiles. He didn't question as to their background. He just received everyone that came in unto him, and he was heralding the kingdom of God. Make it preaching, make it proclaiming, make it heralding, make it whatever you want to make it. He was setting forth the kingdom of God. Now, I know he had to deal with its postponement. I know he had to deal with the suspension because this was new truth. But he was still proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is to be expected that when Epaphras comes to him and tells about the Colossians and he write to them, that we would find in this epistle much that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as much also that concerns the kingdom of God. I know people will pick upon an occurrence of the word body here, and say, this is body truth, that this isn't kingdom truth. Well, let me tell you, when you come upon terms like firstborn, and you know the meaning of that from the Greek in verse 15, when you come upon the term creation, and you know what a creation is, when you come upon thrones, and you come upon dominions, and know what that means, when you come upon principalities, you know what that means, and powers. When you come upon these things, as in the 16th verse, and so on, then you know that you're dealing with terms that have to do with government. It's having to do with those who rule and those who govern. These are what these terms are related to, and no one can deny that. And let's just face up to this fact. Now, the interpretation that I'm going to give you of this passage is going to be based upon four great facts, and these concern the meaning of four important terms that my listener needs to learn, and so that you will have these terms before you. Now, the first term I'm going to deal with is the term firstborn. Now, that's found in verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature. The word image is important, but that doesn't give us any problem. We know what an image is. Firstborn gives us a problem. For the word firstborn in verse 15 does not mean that Jesus Christ is of earlier birth than any other creature. That doesn't mean that. You know, the truth is that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Christ. So in regard to time, John was firstborn. However, this statement has nothing to do with time, and neither does it have anything to do with the origin of Christ, as some claim. This entire passage is setting forth the superiorities of Jesus Christ, and there is no superiority in the word firstborn if it means nothing more than to have an earlier birthday. Now, it will be well to note here two things that this passage does not say. It does not say that Christ was born first of all that are born. See, you take Cain and Abel as being the first people ever born. Adam and Eve were created. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ was born first of all that are born. Neither does it say that he was created first of all beings created. This passage does not tell us that he was either born or created. This passage has nothing to do with his origin. Nothing to do with his birth. Nothing to do even with the word being made flesh. Now, I know that one child may gleefully say to another, I'm older than you. Children are very proud of this. But that cannot be what Paul is telling us here concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word here is prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. And while that word can mean of earlier birth, it can mean that. That is not what it means here. Now, when this word is used in connection with government, as it is most certainly used here, this word is a title of great dignity, and it sets forth the greatest possible power and the highest possible office. It carries in it the idea of exaltation, as we see in its use of Psalm 89:27, where it speaks there, it says, and I will make him my firstborn. And then that truth is repeated, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, in the word firstborn, we have the ideas when it's used in connection with government or in the family system. The word firstborn has the ideas of ownership, of possession, of responsibility, of rule and disposal. All of those things are in the idea of firstborn. Now, there is no word in English that contains all this truth, but this does not need to hinder us from seeing all the meaning that is in this word. Now, since sovereignty was usually given to the one born first, the title firstborn came to mean the one to whom power, authority, and responsibility was given. And so remember that as we deal with the word firstborn. Now the next important word would be creature. The Greek word translated creature here is ktisios, K-T-I-S-E-O-S. Now, it means creation. There's just no doubt about that, and it should be so translated. Now, if the question were asked, what is a creation? What is a creation? The careless answer would probably be that anything created is a creation. And while this is true that anything created can be called a creation, this is not the meaning of the word creation in this passage. As in every case, a word gets its meaning from its context. And this is true of the word ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, in all occurrences. That's the root word. Now, as a concrete example, this word is found in 1 Peter 2:13. In 1 Peter 3:2-13, it speaks there is translated every ordinance of man. You see. And the word for ordinance there is K-T-I-S-I-S. And that would mean every human creation. Now, if you want authority for that translation, you might check on Robertson's Word Pictures, Lenski's commentary on 1 Peter. You could check up on Young's translation, on Farrar Fenton's version, the Revised Standard Version, the Weymouth version, and J.N. Darby's version, and that will confirm the correctness of that translation of 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject to every human creation. Now, in the context of that passage, we find that these human creations to which they are to be submissive are kings and governors. Now, that's exactly what they are, kings and governors. Now, it may seem strange to our ears that such rulers should be called creations, but that is exactly what they're called. In other words, if they are invested to such office by men, then they're human creations. But if by God, then they're divine creations. For example, David's kingship in Israel was a divine creation. Caesar's rule over the Roman Empire was a human creation. And the importance of properly understanding the Greek word ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, and the English word creation will be seen when we come to the actual exposition of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Now, the next phrase that we need to consider and get the meaning of is that phrase that's translated all things in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Notice that there, for by him were all things created. Now, it will take me a little while to make this plain to you. I can only begin it at the end of this message. Now, the simple phrase, all things, occurs 6 times in this passage that we're considering. And 4 times it's used to translate ta pata. Now, this is a very important word. T-A-P-A-N-T-A. I should say it's a very important 2 words. Then twice it's used just to translate P-A-N-T-A, pata. In this study, we're particularly interested in the phrase tapanta, T-A-P-A-N-T-A, since this is the phrase that appears in the 20th verse. Now, having made a careful and exacting study of this term tapanta in all of its 37 occurrences, I declare without hesitation that this is a demonstrative term. It's idiomatic in its character. It always refers to something that has just been mentioned or is about to be mentioned. And it should be translated all this or all these in every occurrence as the need may require. Now, the Apostle Paul shows plainly what he means by this term in this same epistle where he uses it in Colossians 3, verse 8. He translates it there, all these. And this is the one place in the New Testament where its meaning is crystal clear. And that should be our guide to its meaning in all the other passages. Well, I'll have to close at that point. My time is up. And I'll take up this study and make a very abrupt break here. I'll take up this study in our next lesson. It has been my joy to teach you. And I thank you for your patience in listening. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.